All right, so I think we're right there on 11 o'clock. Let me pray, and then we'll get back started on the class. So if you're here for the first time in the class, what is Reformed Theology? And last week, really just kind of opened it up to ask people what they thought the answer to that was without having taken the class. There's not a whole lot I have to fix. But I don't think I did quite good enough job of saying, like, I really want to hear from you if you have no idea and you haven't heard any of it before, because this is also supposed to be a class for that. So I'll tell you a little story about that in a second. Let me first pray, and then we'll get going on today. We've got a much more specific purpose than we did last week. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together after worshiping, together and hearing a sermon, to be able to now interact and open up your word in a different way, to learn the theology of the church, actually the theology of the church is represented by Westminster that we're talking about in the sermon series. And so, Lord, we pray that we would honor you in this time, that as we wrestle with ideas, that we would do it together, and that as you speak about in your word, that iron could sharpen iron here, and we could be encouraged and strengthened in our faith and better able to think about and understand what you've taught about who you are, and how that's reflected in your world, in your creation, and in our lives. In your name we pray.
Amen.
Okay, so two things. First one is, if you were here last week, you will hopefully remember, I broke up this kind of question about what is Reformed theology into three big categories. And I said, generally speaking, when people are talking about Reformed theology, they're talking about one of three things. I mean, they all fit, but they're going to be talking about often God's sovereignty and predestination. And predestination is a word we're going to talk about later to try to help clarify how we use it. But God being in charge of everything, everything being up to God, and particularly how that plays out in salvation. That's one of the biggest areas. Many people who say, I'm Reformed, what they mean is, I am affirming that God is ultimately in charge of salvation. So some people then mean that. One of the other things that came out of it was Reformed theology as being a covenantal theology. So Reformed theology as covenantal, we talked about how that's a particular way of reading the Bible. There's two main divisions, especially within the U.S., dispensational reading of the Bible and covenantal reading of the Bible. So we said Reformed theology can also refer to being covenantal. And then I actually had a comment from a friend that they were really annoyed at me writing all over the board in weird places, but it was because I was categorizing your statements by this last one, which was historic. Some people mean by Reformed theology very specifically, or maybe not very specifically, but significantly, being embedded in this particular line of history. So with the Westminster Standards, the various confessions, there's a number of them that are European confessions that come out of the Reformation that are considered Reformed confessions, that to be Reformed was to be embedded in that. So in theory, for example, somebody like Augustine, who lived a long time, 1,000 years before the Reformation, some people could say Augustine is Reformed because they're referring to his high view of God's sovereignty, his really being one of the first theologians to fully explain how God being in charge of salvation works itself out in our lives. And to a degree, although not strongly, he would have been somewhat covenantal, but less so. But some people would be willing to say Augustine is Reformed. And some people, if they're focusing on history, would say it's impossible for Augustine to be Reformed, because he predates Reformed theology starting. So we've got different definitions. I want you to know about those as we get ready to go, and so I'll remind you of that from time to time. But the thing we're going to be doing in the class now is, to start off, we're going to be focusing on the theological one, the sovereignty one. And that is going to move. Most of what today is going to be Reformed, but it belongs to everybody. In other words, there's lots of people that are outside of the Reformed tradition that would say the same thing that I'm going to say in every way all the way through today, about God's power, God's knowledge, God's freedom, and God's sovereignty. But we're going to do it to lay a foundation, because later, when we start doing some of the stuff that makes people really mad, it makes them debate, it makes them grumpy about Reformed theology, some of those things are going to come tumbling out of what we do today. Where we're going to, I think by laying a good foundation, we're going to be able to show later, like, hey, if you agree with today, be ready, because if you agree with today, you may end up later having to agree with things you don't want to. We'll try to do that well. We'll try to do it in a way that's fun and that's encouraging and that's not like, ha, 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 we won. And then hopefully I won't make you into one of those ha, 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 we won reform people, because that does tend to happen for 2 or 3 years after people switch teams. But that's where we're going to try to like lay a foundation, lay some groundwork theologically and see what this means. Okay, so that's going to be the main effort today. We'll see how far we get on that, or maybe a little bit more we do. Before I do that, and I think this is really important, I should have done this, I should have told this story last week. I want to tell you a story about one of my very first experiences in seminary and say, please don't let this happen here. Okay, so there was no way anybody would have looked at me and thought I was going to seminary. It wasn't that I didn't grow up in the church, it was just like, that was not what was going to happen to me. So I grew up at Spanish River Church right up the road. I mean, most of my life, Spanish River Church right up the road. Spanish River Church is Reformed, it's Presbyterian, but it is not like really out front with that part of who they were. Especially when I was there, the pastor there for basically the whole time that I was there, David Nicholas, he had become, and he was very good at this, and he was massively influential. Evangelizing in Boca Raton was not any easier then than it is now, and he did fantastic with that. But a lot of what was happening in the sermons is they were very evangelical, they were very topical, they were very, I don't want to use the word superficial, but I'll just say he got accused of being superficial because he was preaching a lot to an audience of people that were unbelievers, and it was a church that brought those people in. But it means that if you stayed for a long time, there was a point where a lot of people ended up feeling like they weren't getting depth. Okay, so I grew up in a church like that. I didn't have a lot. I kind of made fun of myself the last time when I was a senior in high school. My English teacher was saying, is anybody here Presbyterian? And I was like, yeah, you know, hands up. Some of you heard this story. And she's like, you believe in predestination. And I couldn't, like, no, fast enough in front of all my friends at Boca High to say, no, of course I don't believe in that crazy stuff. What are you talking about? She's like, I'm pretty sure you guys do. And I'm like, there's no way. I didn't have a deep theological training. And then, so I've gone to public school, I went to Georgia Tech, I studied engineering for like 5 minutes and then switched to physics, got a degree in physics. I was going to go and do a PhD in chemistry or physics, but I didn't like the way the church did handled science stuff. So I was like, you know what, I should go to seminary for a little while. So I had read 2 books at that point in time that were theological works, and I'd sat in Sunday school and I'd sat in sermons. That was the sum total of my theological training. Okay, so this is me. I'm pretty clever. I was good at school. Have no training whatsoever. No Christian vocabulary that you would expect. And I walk into first class, one of my very first classes, and it was a class on Acts and Paul. So it was about all the Pauline books. And one of the students in there starts having this really engaging conversation with the professor about eschatology. And they're going back and forth about eschatological views, and they're talking about, like, you know, what this means and how it could apply to other things. I didn't know what eschatology was. And I couldn't sound it out by what else they were saying to figure out eschatology is about end times and, like, how the end times will go. But I didn't know the word. And so I sat there while a conversation about the word went back and forth for 15 minutes in a class, and I thought, I have no idea what's happening. Now, normally, if it had been a science class or anything like that, I would have had a little bit more like, hey, if I don't understand, probably somebody else doesn't either, so I'm going to ask a question. But I didn't. I just sat there quietly, and it might have been a wonderful discussion that I would have never remembered again. But instead, I really do remember it because I remember just feeling like, I have no idea what's going on. The reason I tell you that story is, it's very likely that I will do that to you at some point in time in this class. And there will probably be somebody else in here who can do it with me. And we're going to have a vocabulary that's not your vocabulary because of things that we've done a lot and we're used to it now and we've forgotten that it's a weird word. Like, I can sort of use eschatology in a normal way now in a sentence. I don't very often. It doesn't happen a lot. But I could, and I wouldn't be lost in that conversation. So I'm going to plead with you that if you are at a place where all of a sudden I'm doing that, whether it's the word or the concept, and I have gotten so used to doing this that I'm skipping over really basic foundational pieces, stop. And last week, I wish I had done a better job of saying, if some of you are going, I've never even heard of this before, like, help me with that. Now, I did really fast conversations on some heady stuff last week just to say, like, this happened. And that was not intended. We're going to go through all that stuff later. So it was okay to have kind of a quick, like, if you got curious, then that's great. You can have the curiosity fulfilled at some point in time in the future. But while we're going through, please stop me. I love interacting. I don't ever mind getting stopped. And if I think your question is too far off topic, I'll just say, hey, let's do that another time. But normally I'll be able to clarify. What I don't want to do is have a conversation that could be really good and helpful, end up not connecting because of a word or some little silly thing that I'm taking for granted, okay? So please do that. All of us have specialized vocabulary depending on what we do, and that'll happen no less here. And there's gonna be some other folks in this room that have it, and don't let us talk to each other and you get left out. Now, with that said, I do think those of you that really have done Reformed theology forever, I think there'll be some places where this is helpful to you as well. Okay, so last week I used the word sovereignty, and I said one of the big categories, if you're gonna think about what Reformed theology is, that people are often talking about, is God's sovereignty. So that's not a word that we use all the time. We use it a little bit in English, we use it for nations. So we gave a definition, a very basic definition of it. What is sovereign? What comes to mind for you for the word sovereignty? When you hear the word sovereignty, and especially when it's referring to God, but it can be more generally, what does that mean to you?
Total rule.
Total rule. I love good, quick, solid definitions that are exactly right. That's perfect. Doesn't have like 17 words.
Complete control.
Complete control. Okay. For reasons I'll talk about later, I'm going to be a little bit less in favor of that one. But it's still good. Complete control, total rule. They're very similar.
Ownership.
Ownership? Yeah, that's good. Who are sovereigns?
King, queen.
Kings and queens. Not really anymore very much. Dictators, right? There's some sovereigns out there in the world right now. Within their area, their sphere of sovereignty. What is, so sovereignty also tends to have, in our experience with it, a sphere. What is God's sphere of sovereignty?
Past, future, and present.
Yeah, that's pretty good. So we didn't even, like, we're not even, we started with time. I love it because I think time's the best. So we're going to do some of that. So God is sovereign over the past. He's over the present. He's over the future.
All things.
What's that? Of all things everywhere. Things. Of the whole universe. Okay, so his sphere of influence is all of everywhere, always.
Good.
Yeah. Why do we believe that? That's great, and a lot of things will pop out of that, but where does that come from?
From our faith.
Well, it does come from our faith. That's a great answer, but our faith should be informed faith. Why do we believe that?
Because you experience that I don't question God, because I experience His sovereignty in my life, that He rules, He knows. When I don't trust myself, I trust the other.
Okay, I love that answer too, but in order to trust somebody and what they're telling you, they have to be telling you. So where does God tell us about sovereignty?
From the Word of God.
From the Word of God, but not everywhere always. There are some places that don't sound like sovereignty.
The creation.
Okay, creation. So we're going to get into some of this. Right. Does the Bible always everywhere make it sound like God is sovereign?
No.
Yes.
No. And you've got to be able to say this. You've got to be able to say this to be able to really read your Bible. It doesn't always and everywhere make it sound like God is sovereign. Now we're going to explain that. But the reason you need to know that and you need to be able to say that is because there are verses that don't sound like God is sovereign, and there are people who use those to try to attack the doctrine of sovereignty and will try to attack what you think. So if I just said everywhere in the Bible it says God is sovereign, and you went out and said to somebody that didn't think he was, it says that everywhere in the Bible, they would wreck you. And now, right now, they would do it with their video going, and then they would post it up on YouTube or TikTok, and it would be like, look how stupid Christians are. Reformed Christians. It doesn't sound that way all the time. This was one of the hardest ones for me for a long time. It's not so much anymore. Like, I've got a better frame of reference for this. But when God goes down to the Tower of Babel, and he says, I've got to change their language, what does he say? Does anybody remember offhand? You don't have to have this memorized. It's not like everybody's popular verse. We didn't do it in third grade. But it's important. Does anybody remember in that story? So the Tower of Babel, they're building this tower. They're going to go all the way to heaven. They're going to be like God. And what does God say? He does say no, but why does he say no?
There's nothing that they cannot do.
If they keep one language, there'll be nothing they cannot do. We've got to confuse their language so that they don't become basically like us.
He's sarcastic, I think.
Oh, what do you think? We're going to reinterpret it. First, we've got to take seriously what it says.
Sorry.
One thing at a time. Does that sound like sovereignty that God kind of sounds like, man, I won't be able to control these folks if I don't mess up their languages. Like I gotta change their languages and mix them all up.
Right.
It doesn't sound like sovereignty. When God comes down and meets with Abram, and he's about to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? If you remember the story, if you don't, it's okay. You can go read these, but he sits down, has lunch with Abraham. Sarah's off in the distance, and she laughs because God says that she's going to have a son. And you know, and God's very human in this experience, right? He tells her, like, you laugh. She's like, I didn't laugh. And he's like, yeah, you did. And it's really kind of childishly back and forth. But then God says, I've been hearing a report that Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is talking to himself. It's not talking to Abraham. He says, I've been hearing a report that Sodom and Gomorrah really messed up. I got to go find out on my own. Because if they are, it can't be hidden from me. Now, that's really interesting language. Now, he also says, I've got to tell Abraham about this. Because, well, it's Abram still at that point in time. But I got to tell him about this because he's my servant. I'll make a big nation out of him. And then if you remember, they have this very human interaction. Abraham is like, hey, what if you find 50 people there? And he's like, for 50, I won't destroy them. And Abraham's like, well, since I've already started talking, what about if it's 50 less 5? And then God does the math, and it's like, you know, in the Bible, he's like, it's 45, I won't destroy them either. And Abraham negotiates him down to 10, I think, or 20. I can't remember the exact final number, but it's this to 10. So he's negotiating downward with God. God doesn't seem, he doesn't present himself as already knowing exactly what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he doesn't present himself as already having a full plan. He presents himself as powerful because he has the capacity to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But he doesn't fully present himself as sovereign there. Now, and as you anticipate, one of the things that we have to do with Scripture is we have to read the whole thing as God's book. We've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay? So if there are places where God claims to be all-powerful and all of history playing out the way that it did depends upon that being true, and then there are places where he doesn't look to us like he's all-powerful, we have a few choices to make. And this is like, we could do weeks on this. So you're going to have to live with it if you don't love the way this goes because it's being done quickly for other purposes. But when we have those, we have puzzles. What are the kinds of choices we can make? We can say, well, Scripture contradicts Scripture.
Yeah.
And if Scripture contradicts Scripture, then it's not all true. And so then if it's not all true, it's not really all the Word of God. And then it's not really the Bible. And then we can just move on and be like, yeah, the Bible can't be trustworthy. And most people that do that, for some reason, they stay in church and just turn it into like a social club. I don't know why they don't leave. But that's one of the options, is we can just say Scripture must not be true. The other thing we can do is we can say, no, I believe this is true. So that means that one of the two things that seem to contradict, we're either misunderstanding or misinterpreting, or God was doing something different there. And so this is like way worse than eschatology. There's a word called anthropomorphism. Man-looking, human-looking. Anthro is man, and morph is image. There's anthropomorphisms in Scripture. There's times where God presents himself in very human terms to us to interact. Mm-hmm. It's actually one of the things that is necessary for us. One of the things Scripture teaches is that if we're confronted with the full, enormous glory of God, what would happen to us?
We'll die.
We would die. Nancy and I were having a conversation about this the other day. I actually think that's just because we would be so overwhelmed. Like, I don't think it's that God would go, you looked at me, like, bang. It's more like looking at him would be so overwhelming that we would freak out and fall over. Kind of like what happens to me if I look over a cliff. Like, I nearly die. Like, it's just, that's just a little hint of, like, the bigness of things. So phobias, if you think about that, like, that kind of reaction, even though God was good, you think about Isaiah, was confronted with God's goodness, and he was overwhelmed and fell on the ground inside of it. So, in order for us to confront God, he has to make himself more human-looking, because we can't comprehend who he really is. So one of the things we say is all of Scripture, Calvin talked about God lisping, or God doing child talk. He's got to speak in a way that our brains can understand, because he's bigger than us. One of the things I'll say in systematic theology classes with students is, you want to try to understand what God has taught, but if you try to comprehend him, you're going to break yourself. Mm-hmm. Comprehension, we look for comprehension often. Like with my, I loved it when I was teaching physics, and there was like some, like, really simple. One of the things about physics is so bad for some people is it's really simple. But that doesn't mean it's easy. It's hard because it's simple. Because when things are simple, you either get them or you don't. And it's like all of a sudden somebody would comprehend something. And they would like click. And they would get it. And then bang, they would just all of a sudden be really good at physics in some area they were bad at before. Because they comprehended it. Other students understood and they could memorize how to get through the steps. And some of them were really good at that. Like, they didn't really comprehend what was going on, but they could get through the steps. You can't comprehend God. Mm-hmm. If you think about the Trinity, people that try to comprehend the Trinity break themselves. People that acknowledge somehow there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, who are equal in dignity and essence and substance, but who take on different roles within creation as real individual persons within the one God. You can say those words. I can say those words. You try to get to comprehension, you're done. You're done. All of Scripture is a condensation. Nope. Condescension. Very similar sounds, very different. A condescension, a coming down by God. When he speaks to us, when he interacts with us, when he teaches us, he's always coming down to us. And some of Scripture, and this is where I'm just going to tell you how I fall on this, and I think it's necessary, and I think you should too, is that places where God seems to lack real divinity, places where God seems like just a power amongst powers, places where God seems like he's wondering or he's not sure, or where Moses is like, you know, if you destroy your people, everybody's going to make fun of you. And God's like, oh yeah, that's right, I can't do it that way. So, okay, we'll let the people live. Like, and that's another real thing that's in the Bible, right? That's Moses' prayer. God's like, I'm going to destroy them. Moses is like, everybody will make fun of you and they won't think that you were really true and powerful. And it works. And God says, God relents and he repents of his decisions. Okay, that language. The way we understand that is that those are anthropomorphisms. And we're going to interpret those in accordance with the statements that are the more, in my opinion, and I think not just my opinion, but in scripturally, the more foundational and necessary. And we're going to look at some verses here. This is really going to be one of our most important verses for this part of the class. So we'll read this one out. I've got some other that are listed for you, but this has got a lot for everything we're going to do in Reformed theology. So this bit from Acts, this little story from Acts, we're going to look at often and take different pieces out of it. And so we are going to be interpreting according with, and these are some foundational verses, verses that speak to God's omnipotence. It's like we just want to make words that no other people don't use. Omniscience. And then this one everybody will like, God's freedom. Okay, so today, in talking about sovereignty, I want to talk about these three things. I'm going to write them down. Omnipotence. Omniscience. And freedom. (Clears throat) There is a helpful way often on this language that when it's really a weird word, you can just look at the different parts and pieces of it to figure out kind of what it's talking about. Potence, what does that sound like?
Power.
Power. Omni is
all.
That's really all it is. All power. God's all powerful. Omni, we got it again. All. And science, we don't use the word this way, but what does science originally refer to?
Knowledge.
Yeah, knowledge or sight, even. Like, and in some ways, sight's really better. But yeah, so God is all powerful. God's all knowing. And this one doesn't often come into the list, but to get sovereignty out, we really need God's freedom to be in the list, not our freedom. In fact, I was even doing a little bit of searches, like trying to find good verses for God's freedom, and it was just impossible. Because everything wanted to pop up with human freedom. But this piece we're going to talk about at the end, because it's going to be really important for how everything's going to come tumbling out, including sovereignty. So what we mean, that when we say God is omnipotent, what do we mean? I know we said he's all-powerful, but how all-powerful?
He ordains everything.
He ordains everything. He ordains everything. Well, hang on a second now. Let's argue against ourselves. Does being all-powerful mean that you have ordained everything? What does being all-powerful mean?
No, it means you have the potential to.
Okay, so we're going to do it one piece at a time. So we won't. We'll let that pop out the bottom later. It means God can do anything. Whoa. Oh, is it going to happen? It's going to happen without even me doing it. Wow. Okay, I got two hands, like, really quickly. Yeah.
Well, I think that's where the freedom comes in, not to jump ahead.
Well, that's jumping ahead of me, though. You can't say not to jump ahead of me than doing it.
It's on the board.
What was your?
It's free reign.
Yeah, I think it ties to freedom, so be careful. But God's omnipotent is constrained by his character, his being, by who he is. There's things he can't do.
Okay. Actually, there's two kinds of constraints. That's a good one. So the next question that I was going to ask, and I thought that's what the hands were coming up for, like it was like going to be a philosophy class. I love it. I'm like freshman year, but no. Okay. So if somebody says God can do all things, is that true without constraint?
No.
And why?
Not true without constraint. What are kinds of constraints that we'd have? One of them is very important. The other one is just stupid and fun to talk about.
His character. He can't lie.
Yeah, so okay. So I'm hearing both answers at once. Let me do the first one. There are two constraints. His character is a constraint. So God cannot lie. That's an example. It's against God's character to lie. Does that mean he's not all powerful?
No.
Is he powerful enough to lie?
Yes.
You're powerful enough to lie, and he's more powerful than you. Is that, that's not a power problem. Is he powerful enough to lie?
Yes.
Why doesn't he lie? Because of his character. So his power is constrained by his character, but in a way that all of us would want to have our power constrained, and hopefully we do have our power constrained. Okay?
What did he say that? He's powerful enough not to lie.
You could say it that way. Like, I think you'd be switching the categories up on me, and then we could, like, go have coffee and argue about who's right. It would be just a different way of using the words. True. That'd be fine. You could do it that way, and just be a different way of using the words. Yeah. Sometimes words that seem like they're really obvious, the meaning, they actually can have little subtle differences and can cause arguments. In fact, we're going to spend possibly today, but probably not until next week, a lot of time on how much of our mess in our Reformed theology arguments just come from the way we're using words. Okay, but this is one constraint. So God's character, God cannot lie, is not because God doesn't have the power to lie. It would actually be better to say God will not lie than to say God cannot lie, but we can still go ahead and say God can't lie. His character is that strong, but the can is referring now to God's character, not to his power. What's the second kind of constraint? This is the one that's kind of silly and fun, but really, you know, not worth taking a long time on. Yeah.
His will.
What do you mean by that?
He cannot do anything against that which he has willed, that which is his will, whether it's his law, or whether it's his foreordained, foreordination of all things. He can't do anything against that.
Yeah, I think I'm going to say, I think I'd want to put that under character, but it is bigger than character. So let me give you that. Like, it's kind of like you can, you got, you both, now two of you guys have got sentences you can go and take away. And I'm going to put that over here so you can keep it recorded. So whether you want to say he's so powerful he doesn't lie. No, that's not your sentence right. It was powerful enough not to lie. And you want to put Will in a separate character, that's good too. But I think I would fit that more under this, under character. Breaking his own, like changing his own mind, like breaking his own decisions. God's not going to do that because of his character. We rely on his character with his promises. Yeah.
He cannot not rule. He has to rule.
Okay.
Right, right. That's what
there are also ones that people like to do that are logic constraints.
Right.
And they're kind of fun to think about and create. And they're silly. And I know all of you know that logic and fun go together. Yeah. But they're
about this, Sophie?
Nancy knows that really, really well from all of her life experiences in the last year and a half. Logic and fun are great partners. They're not going to really help us a lot. What's a logic puzzle on God's power that people will throw out there?
Can God make a rock big enough?
Yeah. Can God make a stone so large he can't lift it? Now, I like would be super fun to sit around for an hour and talk about that one. I know you'd all have fun, really. It really would be fun to sit around for an hour. Can God make a stone so big he cannot lift it?
No.
No.
No. But he's all powerful. No. Because that's just a stupid sentence.
Right?
It's like the reason God can't make 1 plus 1 equal 3 is because 1 plus 1 doesn't equal 3. Like you've just created a sentence that's asking, now he could make 1 plus 1 equal 3 by rewriting history so that all of us use the sound 3 for this. And then it would be like, yeah, it equals 3. It equals 3. But it's not human logic. I heard those words.
Yeah. That's what I was saying. When you do that argument, that's based on our limited logic as opposed to...
Really, it's based on our ability to construct impossible sentences. So we have the capacity to use words in ways that sort of are internally contradictory. And so we can make a sentence up that sounds like a reasonable question that isn't actually a reasonable question just by definition of the words.
As an attorney, I don't agree with that.
As an attorney, your life depends on it.
No, not on logic. Persuasiveness, but not on logic.
So the capacity to ask, can this equal this, is linguistic. If I do this without words, if I do this merely symbolically, and I say, how many is this? It's this, it's not this. You can tell the difference, right? If I say, is this this, you say no. Can God make this this?
Yeah.
Well, sort of, but then it wouldn't be this anymore, it would now be this. Can it be this and this both simultaneously?
No.
It can't be this and this both simultaneously because they're different. And if they were the...
No, I get that.
So, the fact that I can have words, 1, 1, 2, 3, that allow me to make the sentence, I can say 1 plus 1 equals 3. Mm-hmm. I can say that.
You can say that.
1 plus 1 equals 3. People say absurd things all the time. We can construct impossible sentences. 1 plus 1 equals 3. But you can't do it if you're... That's just because of the sounds we're making. That are representing things, but the things themselves can't do that. This and this cannot be the same. But we can make the sounds. So we can ask, we can say words, we can ask things, like, can God make a rock so big he cannot lift? But it's because the concept of that's what's actually underneath that stuff is already contradictory.
Right.
Okay? So God can lift everything. God can lift everything would be caught up under the word God. So what can lift everything ever not be able to lift something?
No.
Can what can lift everything, can what, the thing that can lift everything, ever not be able to lift something?
No.
But when you just do the sentence, can make God make a rock so big he can't? It's like, oh, you've contradicted God's nature, and omnipotence is impossible. It's because we can say things that are nonsense, which I know you all know because you've all done it. Some of us less than others, but you've all done it, and you've all been around people who've done it, and they say things that are just simply impossible. The logic problems are not putting a constraint on God. There's people that say, like, I mean, there's actually people today teaching that logic is a social construct, that logic is misogynistic, that logic is, like, European, it's Western, it's, like, anti... There, you can find some wackadoo stuff that's, like, anti-rationality and anti-logic. And there are some people that present logic in ways that are over the top in terms of its sort of pre-existing God in a sense...
Right.
They're really interesting. This is where we really could have fun for a long time with that kind of question. We're not going to do it. What we are going to say is this. Saying that there are logical constraints just means, like, we've got to talk properly. Saying, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it, is not presenting a problem for God's omnipotence. It's not presenting a problem for God's omnipotence. It's showing that words can do goofy things. It's an irrational sentence. So it's an irrational question. Right? I can make the sentence, does this equal this?
No.
And as a sentence, it can sound like let's have a freshman like philosophy class and fix all the kids and be like, tell me, why does 1 + 1 = 3? How do you know that that's true? Maybe that's socially constructed and it doesn't really... And then you can talk and talk and talk and read books and blah, blah, blah. But you can't really do it when you do... It's like those are different. Okay, so this is almost, you could say, instead of a logic problem, it's a linguistic problem, but that's okay. We'll just stick with logic. No rock too big.
No rock. Okay.
Right? Now it sounds like a love song.
No rock too.
So when scripture says, come let us reason together.
Yeah.
Is that regard to logic?
I would hope that they did it logically. Yeah, there's a relationship. I mean, to be logical, to be reasonable, are usually mostly overlapping, although not entirely. Sometimes it's reasonable to stop being so logical because it's not working out so well. But yeah, I mean, when we say we're reasoning together, we're trying to, like, what we're trying to do here is puzzle things out. We're trying to reason together. And that actually takes for granted that some of us are going to be on different pages, and you might walk away a little ticked, like, I don't think he's right about that words thing. And, you know, you're going to, like, lawyer it up on that. And that's okay, because that's actually when we come back and we reason together and try to get better at doing it.
So does the problem lie between God's thoughts and God's ways and our thoughts and our ways?
Yeah, here.
Isn't
that
so
this one is one where somebody would say, see, he's not omnipotent because he cannot lie. And we're like, no, that's because of his character. And this one where they're like, he's not omnipotent. He can't make a rock too big for himself to lift. You go, like, that's a human problem. Yeah, that's a language problem, so whatever. It's a human problem.
Okay,
do we have any omnipotence? There's like a bunch of omnipotence verses out there. Is there anybody that like wants, like, there, by the way, this one is, but more directly, Colossians 1:16, Jeremiah 32:17, Matthew 19:26, Proverbs 16:33. There's a bunch more, like you can Google it, you'll get lists. It won't, you know... Job, when God comes back and speaks to Job, he really powerfully declares himself as being the sovereign over everything. But if you're not sure, if you kind of are on the side, and some of you may have been raised this way, because there's a lot of churches teaching it, if you've been raised to kind of be suspicious of omnipotence, if you've been raised to be suspicious of Reformed theology, if you've been raised to be suspicious of God's sovereignty, it's worth going and looking at some of these. You know, Matthew really famously is saying, like, hey, why are you, like, if God takes care of the plants of the field and takes care of all the little birds, like, why are you worried about him taking care of you? Mm-hmm. Romans 8:28, right, is, I should have up there, like, how can God, one of the great promises, all things work together, God is working all things together for the good of those who belong to him.
Yes.
That is one of the most, that promise can only be true if God is omnipotent. Otherwise, it would go like this. God is trying to work all things together for good. And you can even say God is trying and usually succeeds. But if God is not omnipotent, he can't promise that he's working all things together for good for those who are in him, according to his purposes. He can't make that promise because his purposes can be contradicted. Okay, so omnipotence. Omniscience is a little bit different. It's about knowledge. And this one, there's really fun discussions, like even more fun, believe it or not, even more fun than the logic discussions. But God knows everything. Are there any constraints on this one? Yeah.
He says he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. I feel like he's choosing to not remember that, not see it, just because.
That's great. I've actually never had that question before. That's wonderful. And we'll have some time on that one right now. Yeah, that's good. Okay.
It's one that I treasure.
Yeah.
Me too.
So, I erased the word earlier. That's actually a great scripture. Like, so God throws our sins away. He pushes them so far away that he remembers them no more. Does that mean he doesn't know anymore?
No.
Okay. Now, I think we need to see that as an anthropomorphism. For you, okay, imagine sometime that somebody has really hurt you. As a human being, really harmed you. Because we understand our sin is an affront to God. You forgive, right? Now, maybe you're one of those people who's like, you know, you can say this to people, I forgive you, but I haven't forgotten. Which is like, don't believe what I said first because of what I said second. It's really what that statement says. But and if you don't think it says that, it does, so work on that. But I haven't forgotten. No, you haven't forgiven either. But for us, even when we do really forgive, which is a hard process, and we're usually not able to do it 100% of the way, but maybe there's some people who really can, we actually can't completely forget. Like, those memories are still there. For us, in this life, to imagine being completely healed of those totally traumatic events, really, an utter lack of memory is probably the only place we could go. Now, there's another fun conversation. There's a guy named Miroslav Volf, and he grew up in the Balkans when the war was going on. He saw the horrors of war. One of the things he says is, in heaven, we must forget this life, because otherwise it can't be heaven. In other words, he saw so much horror, evil, awfulness. He's like, there's no way it could be heaven if we can remember that. Well, that might be true. That might be true. But there is another possibility, which is that we'll be so empowered to see how God worked good even out of those horrific things, that it will be heaven where we remember those things because of that. Like, we don't forget the cross. We remember the cross, even though the cross was horrific. What I'm saying is, it's possible that we won't remember because it's the only way for that to really be gone, but it's also possible that you can so see the good of it that you will remember, but now you won't have, it won't be evil. You'll be able to see the good God was working like we can on the cross. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting conversation. What does that have to do with the question there? I think that statement is not saying that God actually doesn't remember anymore that you sinned. I think what he's saying, it's an anthropomorphism where he's saying, like, for you to have, like, it'll be as if, like, for you, you'd have to have completely forgotten that this even occurred to understand how forgiven you are in me. I am so forgiving you, like, so forgiving you. It's not that I've forgotten that you needed to get sin, and it would be a fun conversation, but I don't get to do it. That there's people that teach, actually, trying to help people feel set free from their sin, they teach in a way that actually does kind of make God ignorant of our sin. Like, he doesn't even know that you've done it. I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means, and if you reflect on this, you'll find this is even a better kind of forgiveness. The forgiveness that I get because somebody has forgotten that I hurt them is not as powerful as the forgiveness that I would get if they remembered that I hurt them and completely forgave them.
Amen.
Right? And I think that's the forgiveness that God is offering to us, is that he does remember, but he's forgiven us completely. Right? Okay, so that's a great comment. But I think that's an anthropomorphism. I don't think he's saying he actually doesn't remember anymore, that he's contradicting his own omniscience. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
If I'm not mistaken, I think that word remember, it's like the idea of recalling back to memory. So, like, not the way...
It could be that it's a Greek language thing. Like, I'm not an expert in the language, but even if I was, like, I wouldn't remember all the time that it's not the same word. So it is possible that it's not even what it says in the Greek, and that's just the best English word they could come up with. But even without that, I think that overall we can say, I think what it's trying, you know, what that's communicating to us is not the specific nature of the way forgiveness works, but how complete the forgiveness is.
Yeah, that's
a valid. Yeah, I always thought it was a recall as opposed to a doesn't remember.
That's what he said in the back, yeah. It's like bringing it back
kind of
he's not
like
bringing it back up.
Our lawyer friend here. You'll have a witness, they're gone, they've given their testimony, it's over.
Yeah.
And now, for some reason, you have to re-examine that and talk about that again, so you recall
it. And that could be, I don't want to go too far down that road.
Yeah.
So if you, there's multiple answers, I'm giving you one of the possible answers to that. I would just say the intent there is not to contradict omniscience.
Right.
It's to speak to the thoroughness of forgiveness.
Right.
That's the main intent, whichever the way we interpret it out, you know. Okay, this goes back to something earlier. God knows everything, but... Well, any other things we want to, like, sort of have constraints? Like, we had the character and logic constraints. I mean, there's some silly... Like, I'm sure you could create the logic constraints, like, God can't know what a rock would look like that's too big for him to, like, lift, because you can't actually have the rock. There'd be some logic constraints there, too, but God would know logic. He would know what's illogical. Like, he would have total knowledge of all that. I think actually one of the pieces is going to be important for us, and it came out earlier when we were talking about sovereignty. Where did we say sovereignty? What was the domain of sovereignty?
Time and space.
Time and space. All of time and space. And here, that's going to be something that's important for us. Okay, so God knows everything, and this is under everything in one sense, but I'm going to distinguish it so we're thinking about it. Every when.
Yep.
Everywhere and every when.
Well, when it takes it, occurs.
What's that?
When it occurs, right?
Well.
Regardless of when it would.
Okay. I would not say he knows it when it occurs.
Well, would that be past, present, and future, the when?
Yeah. So you do past, everything is everything, everywhere is everywhere, every when is every when, past, present, and future. There's two ways that people handle this, and it gets us into another doctrine we're not doing, even though it's like my favorite one, the one I studied for doctoral work and all that. I think it does help with some of this, but we're not going to do it today. And that's God's eternality. The church has taught eternality, God's being eternal. What does it mean to be eternal?
Okay.
I remember, and I don't know how old I was. I remember the first time the first time that my brain tried to do God has always been. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if you've ever done this, and your brain starts to break and fall apart a little bit. And you try to go back forever, like from here, from this little tiny brain, you try to go back forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I can't actually get all, like, there's some things I can touch, but like your little brain is better than your big brain at some things. And this kind of like creatively asking questions and like wondering what that means, like I can't fully touch that feeling, but I remember the feeling of you cannot comprehend forever. You cannot comprehend forever. You can understand it. You can write all the right things down about it. You cannot comprehend forever. And I remember the feeling, even though I can't feel the feeling, of trying to comprehend forever. Eternity is even bigger than that. Okay. So that God has always been into an infinite past of time and will always be into an infinite future of time. For 2,500 years, before even the church was thinking about this, the Greeks had already realized, like, there's something bigger than that. There's something bigger than all the way from the beginning and all the way out. It gets picked up, especially by Augustine. He's not doing it out of nowhere, but he says, you know what's actually bigger than that is to be outside of time altogether.
Okay.
and all it wants to have past, present, and future before you.
I got you.
Right. Now,
definitely.
There's ways to make that really the timelessness of God, the eternality of God. There's fancy people with fancy degrees arguing about this, and some of them will tell you, if you believe that, you've actually made God small. Because we have this extended life, and he just has this one little moment. That's not what it's teaching at all. That's not what it's teaching at all. What it's teaching, and just think about it in terms of our existence. What it's teaching is God is outside of our time, and he sees before him the past, present, and future. All of it is directly before him. So he can see past, present, and future all the same. So if we use a word like foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, which, by the way, omniscience would mean God has foreknowledge. Which is another one. Whoops. Nope, too quick on cutting to the D. The G too fast. Foreknowledge just means be foreknowledge. Does God know what I'm going to do tomorrow?
Sure.
Yes. Yeah. Does he know it?
Always.
Does he foreknow it?
Does he foreknow it?
Does he foreknow it?
Yes.
He knows it always.
So, I would say he foreknows it, because to me what I'm going to do tomorrow is in my future. So God is knowing my future.
Okay.
But if all of time is right in front of God, then the way he knows it is the same way he knows what I'm saying right now, whether he likes it or doesn't. He knows it as nowness. It's now to him. It's not foreknowledge to him. He's not sitting around with time going, I wonder when this is, or like, I can't wait for this to happen, or I can't wait for this to happen. Well, he knows the whole movie. He's watched it so many times. He's like, I know exactly what's going to happen, but he's like just waiting with us to get there. He's the Augustine's position, and the majority position in the church has been, God's outside of time, and our time is the same God that we're talking to now. Not the same God, not like the same God, but many years later, but the same exact God that we're praying to is the one who David was praying to when he was sitting in the caves. Like that it is, God's outside of our time, so he's simultaneously experiencing David and us and the consummation.
Would that be the omnipresent aspect? He's everywhere, including above time.
Omnipresence, yes, sort of, but not everybody agrees with it. Okay.
I apologize.
It's okay. No, it's good, but this is where one of the things that when I do systematic theology, what everybody would love it to be is just a line. And you go from this thing to this thing to this thing to this thing. And get this one mastered and then master the next one. But it's not. It's more like a web where everything's interconnected. And when you try to talk about one thing, there's like 5,000 directions that you can go. So we're not going to go the omnipresence direction, even though I've taken every rabbit trail today. Suddenly I'm going to be disciplined. But we're going to say, when we talk about God's omniscience, I want you to think about it. Even if the whole like eternality outside of time thing, you're like, why would you do that to me? I didn't want that today. You set that aside. You say, God knows all things. What is real, what could be real, what's possible, what's impossible. But the way that he knows what's real is also a little bit different, because there's a difference between, you know, what Tim would be like if he'd gone to a different college and what Tim is like. And by the way, if you believe in the multiverse, there's not a universe. There's not another universe where I'm teaching this class, but I went to UF and I went to UM and studied music, and like all of my illustrations are different. Like that doesn't exist. God knows the me that does exist, not the one that could have if I'd made a different decision in my senior year of high school. Okay? So, God knows me, knows what's real, especially, but he also knows what could have been. If I went to God and I said, hey, what would have happened if I went to UM instead of Georgia Tech and studied music instead of physics, he would be able to say, here's what would have happened to your life. And it would be like, my clothes would be way rattier because I had no money, but I might have more interesting illustrations and not say nice things about logic. I don't know, but it would be a different, he could answer the question, what if, but he knows what is. Okay, now, I want to move on. Oh no!
Yes. Yes. Oh no.
Okay, we got to move on to freedom. Here's the freedom piece. I'm going to do it super fast because we got to have everything come tumbling out to sovereignty real fast. The freedom piece says this. There were, and you probably don't think about it this way. It's okay. It's a different time period, but it's still an important thing to think about. God can do what he wants to do.
Yeah.
He can do whatever he desires. And that's that scriptural, it's in your list here. So he can and does do whatever he desires to do. But it's what he desires to do. We're going to do some really fun stuff to me. I'll have fun about desire and how freedom works and how our freedom works. We'll do it later. But God's freedom means he gets to do what he wants to do. The reason that's important is because there are philosophies that teach basically a kind of constraint where he had to create a particular way. So it's not necessarily that it's what he wanted. It's what he had to do. And if you're going, I don't know why that would matter. I don't know what this to do. Let me explain it right now. Okay. So we're getting to God's sovereignty. And we got a bunch of different language. God's sovereignty, God's sovereign will, God's ordination of all things. We use God's control of all things. We can do all of that. I want you to wipe the earth away and think about, even though we said God's eternal and so there was no such thing, think about a time before he created. Before there's anything. When nothing exists but the Trinity. Predate the angels, predate the fall of Satan, just the eternal Trinitarian life. Was God omnipotent?
Yeah.
Was God omniscient?
Yes.
Was God free?
Yes.
Okay, so here's how everything we say about sovereignty is just going to come tumbling out the bottom of those three yeses. And if you don't want all that stuff to happen, you're going to have to go back to the yeses and try to take them apart. Does God, okay, so there's nothing. There's no constraints. No constraints whatsoever. He can do whatever he pleases to do, and he knows all things. So could God, and now we're being speculative. I'm not trying to say he did this. He wasn't like hanging out in the Trinity and like tossing ideas back and forth. But could God consider a lot of different things that he could create? Sure. What if I made the world a little different? What if I made gravity a little stronger? Oh, then all the stars would be black holes already and there'd be no life. Like, oh, what if I made gravity a little weaker? Well, then there'd be no like atoms and molecules. It would just be a bunch of hydrogen floating around all over the place. It doesn't even have to be scientific stuff. Like, what if I didn't really make them like music at all? It wouldn't be interesting. Like, there are all kinds of God could just sit around. I'm not saying he did this, but he could sit around and think, like, what if I want the world to be like? Okay. So, is God able to know what will happen depending on what he does?
Yeah.
Can God know what will happen depending on what he does?
Yeah.
How much of what will happen will he know?
Everything.
All of it. Okay, so now conceive of this world that we've actually got. So could God think about this world we've got, which includes this particular 2025, with me teaching this particular class, this particular way, with this particular background? Could he think, do I want to make that world? Would he know exactly what that world was going to look like into the future, how it's going to be, like the cross being there, the beginnings, the however long it was to get here from the beginning, like all of the stuff about what this universe looks like from past, present, to future? When God thinks, do I want to create that, would he know absolutely everything about it?
Yes.
Would that include things like, what is Tim going to get up and freely choose to put on this morning?
Yes.
He would know what I got up, what I would, if he made the world, he would know what I got up and chose to put on this morning, right or wrong.
Yeah.
Whether I got help or not. He would know that. Don't take credit, because I know. But he would know that. Does he have the power to create the exact world that he wants to create?
Yes.
Does he have any constraint that makes him make a world that he doesn't really want?
No. Oh, to make a world he doesn't want.
Does he have any constraint that would make him make the world that he doesn't want?
No.
No, there's no constraint. He's totally free. He gets to make the world that he wants. So, out of these three, he knows exactly what's going to happen if he makes it. He has the power to make exactly what he wants. And there's nothing making him make what he doesn't want.
Right.
Means that if this is the world that he made, this whole world, not the beginning, like it was perfect then and then we blew it up. No. The omniscience was of all of it. And it predates the choice, sort of the way we're talking about it. Him knowing what he was going to make, it wasn't like he made it and then found out. Like, I think this is going to be good. Let's find out. Like when you're doing an experiment in the kitchen. Let's see what happens if I throw a little extra of this in there, and then afterwards you're like, it didn't work. Or it did work and you didn't write it down, so you can't ever do it again. Like whichever one, he knew exactly what would happen.
That's true.
including free, random, all the different kinds of events to kind of anticipate what we're going to get fired up about later. He had the power to make the world he wanted, and there's nothing that made him make a world he didn't want. And if those are all true, and then God chose to create, then what tumbles out of that is that every single thing, time, event, and place in this universe is ultimately according to God's will. Now, does Scripture teach that?
Yes.
It absolutely does. It absolutely does. Now, does it do it the way I just did it? It doesn't do it the way I just did it. But God does claim credit for even the most awful events. Sometimes he claims credit for them in ways that are, I'm telling you what the good is. And other times he says, I'm not going to tell you what the good is. And he also doesn't say that they're good as they're done. So when God claims credit, and now let me do this because we close. Oh, man. Because we should have already closed. Let me just read this real quick, and I'll leave it with you as you walk away. This text in Acts is one of those places where God is directly claiming credit for everything that happened. And his people, acknowledging that, are including people who willed things for evil that they knew were evil, that should be condemned as evil. And they're celebrating it, and they're using it as a motivation to go out and do God's work. Okay, so Acts 4, starting in verse 24. This is right after, like, let me start in 23. Peter and, I think it was John, but actually, yeah, Peter and John have been out preaching. They got brought before the Jewish leadership. They were told, like, stop doing it, stop healing people, stop teaching what's true. So then they were released, and it says here in 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, they addressed him by name, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So he's speaking, well, keep going. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So in accordance with the prophecy, prophecy can only happen because of this. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. Okay. What did God take credit for? The evil actions of Pontius Pilate and Herod and all of the Jews and all the Gentiles that were involved in the killing of Christ.
Right.
Said it was exactly the way your hand predestined it to occur. It is thoroughgoing. Does it say, and so therefore Herod and Pontius Pilate, and I mean, is there any implication, and so therefore it's not their fault, and they shouldn't be condemned for it? None whatsoever. That's going to be a puzzle for us, right? We're going to work on that puzzle. We're going to play with that puzzle. We're going to have fun with that puzzle. But out of these three things, and in accordance with Scripture, is going to fall that if God is truly omnipotent and omniscient and free, then he knew what he was going to create. He had the power to create what he knew. There was no constraint that made him make what he didn't want to make. And if that's true, then as soon as he brought it into existence, even if he never had touched it again, which is not what we think, but even if he never touched it again from the moment of creation, every single thing would have been according to his will and because of his will. The free things, the random things, the deterministic things, all the different causes and ways and pathways and craziness and normalness, all of that was all in accordance with his will. Because he knew what he was doing, he wanted it, and he had the power to make it what he wanted. You have those three things, you get total sovereignty, and that's going to include over salvation, which is what we're going to be working on. Mm-hmm. It just comes tumbling out the bottom. So, all right. we went over time. Yeah.
Yeah, I love the verse that says the days that were ordained for you. When
there's a ton of them. Yeah.
That's just
yeah.
such an encouraging verse.
Yep. All right. See everybody. Thanks.
Thank you.